I encourage you now to open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're actually going to be looking at verses 18 through 39. 18 through 39. Along with that, we will also be considering our confession. So if you want to find the Creeds and Confessions book underneath the seat in front of you, and also turn to page 92. So we'll look at Article 5, or Head 5 of the Canons of Dort, and we'll be reading Articles 8, 9, and 10. Well, first of all, let us hear God's holy word. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has, or already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Or he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. If you would also grab the Confession of the Church and turn to the Canons of Dort, Head 5, beginning at Article 8, We're going to be particularly looking at 9 and 10, but I think this is a good conclusion to what we've been looking at before, and so we'll read that as well. The grace of the triune God preserves. So it is not through their own merits or strength, but through the undeserved mercy of God, that they neither totally fall away from faith and grace, nor remain in their downfall and are finally lost. With respect to themselves, this could not only easily happen, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, this cannot possibly happen, since his counsel cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked. The merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be frustrated nor destroyed. The assurance of this preservation. Believers themselves can be certain of this preservation of the elect to salvation, and the perseverance of true believers in faith. And they are indeed certain according to the measure of their faith, by which they firmly believe that they are and always shall remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. The source of this assurance. This assurance is not produced by certain private revelations, revelation beside or outside the Word, but by faith in the promises of God, which he has most abundantly revealed in his Word for our comfort, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing within our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, and finally, by the serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And if the elect of God did not have in this world the solid comfort of obtaining the victory and this unfailing pledge of eternal glory, they would be of all men the most miserable. This is the confession of the church. So let us take a moment of prayer and ask for God's blessing. O gracious and merciful God and Father, we ask that the assurance of our salvation, the confidence, the certainty of our forgiveness and eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus would not be found in ourselves, but in the work revealed to us in the Word. And so we thank you for your work and the confidence that we can have because we believe the promises that you have given to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if you've noticed a certain trend throughout the last several years, but I've noticed that there seems to be this new emphasis on uncertainty and doubt. Almost as if uncertainty and doubt is the measure of your humility. That the more uncertain you are and the more doubtful you are, then you are a humble person. Because if you are certain, if you stand on certain truths, as you confess certain truths, you become arrogant. You become that people think you're some sort of arbiter of truth. And so people don't like it and would accuse you of being proud. But this certainty is something that we want to achieve. It's something that is a goal, and particularly this assurance of our salvation. In some ways, this is not a new concept. This idea of doubt being the norm of the Christian life and of the Christian behavior. In fact, listen to the words of the Council of Trent from the Catholic Church in 1546. If anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. In other words, the Catholic Church says, anyone who has a certainty of salvation, that they will persevere to the end, that God will save them, they are cursed. But this isn't only found in the Catholic Church, but it's also found in some of the Reformed churches. As there was a whole movement called the Pietism, where there was stressed these certain stages that everyone must experience in order to be certain of their salvation. That you need to have experienced each and every one of these steps to the letter as they have described it. Otherwise, you should not go to the Lord's table. You shouldn't even think of yourself as a Christian. But as we particularly look at Article 9 and 10 of the Canons of Dort, we need to see that we are beginning to look at that relationship between that teaching of the perseverance of the saints. That is, that God is the one who preserves his people, and the assurance of the believer. And we have, up to this point, been exploring what the perseverance of the saints is and what it isn't. And from both perspectives, not only of the believer, but also of God. Because the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that somehow we are free of all sin. That somehow we've obtained some sort of perfection and only those who are perfect are truly saved. Nor do certain sins remove you from the grace of God, no matter how serious, no matter how heinous this may be. And that's because, from God's perspective, he never lets any of his chosen people fall out of grace. He will always, through his word and spirit, restore them to repentance. In fact, this is an evidence of God's preservation when they are renewed. Because it wouldn't happen if it were up to us, if it were up to man. Instead, we see this as, Article 8 said, as God's counsel and plan through Christ by the Spirit. However, some of us might then reply, well, that's for God to know, isn't it? How can I pry into his knowledge and know whether I am saved or not? How can I be so able to look into the Lamb's Book of Life and see whether my name is there? So, perseverance of the saints is merely just upholding God's sovereignty. But I think it'd be presumptuous of me to say that I have such assurance. How could I be so proud as to even say this? But look at the conclusion of Article 10. What does Article 10 say? If the elect of God did not have in this world the solid comfort of obtaining the victory and this unfailing pledge of eternal glory, they would be of all men most miserable. A lack of certainty leads to misery. It leads to being tossed to and fro as if we're pulling petals, saying, oh, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Now, one author says that, of course, we need to recognize and we'll look at this more fully next time, that this assurance is not a requirement of true faith. Listen carefully to that. It's not a requirement. That means if you are struggling with doubts even today, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. And this is because we are not saved by the quality of our faith, but by that object of the faith, that is Christ. Now, you might be able to think about it this way. When I was in America, I was the official ice tester for the seminary to see whether the ice was strong enough to hold us and whether we could begin to play hockey for the year or not. But the way we ought to look at this was, I could either jump full on onto that ice, or I could walk out with a bit tentativeness, uncertain about whether it would hold me. But the fact of the matter is, that ice would have held me or let me fall in either way. The thickness of the ice didn't change by how much of certainty I had, right? So it wasn't up to the measure of my faith concerning the whether I would get wet or not. It had to do with the thickness of the ice. And so we need to know that it is Christ that saves us. This is what the teaching is throughout the canons of Dort. That Christ is the one who saves us. He died for his people, chosen by God from the foundation of the world and renewed by that Holy Spirit. And so God, through his very word, promises to us the comfort and joy of assurance. And this is what dominates, really, this theme throughout Romans chapter 8. And so as we look at Romans chapter 8, we can see that there is a challenge to assurance, and then the source of assurance. So the challenge to assurance, and the source of assurance. And so against the background of this wonderful chapter, a chapter most loved by many of us who would come to such places for great comfort, we also see that there is woven throughout this idea of groaning, of suffering, of weakness. And we are even considered as sheep for the slaughter. There is this idea of famine and nakedness and peril and sword. All these things that we can experience in this life. But Paul has started this chapter saying there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. If we have been brought out of death into life and are God's own children, then the question would naturally come for those who are in this world and experiencing all these things, how is it that a Christian can maintain hope for eternal life in the face of suffering and death? How is it that God can love us and we can be adopted as children of God, as it said in the earlier verses, and still die? How is it that we can have this great blessing of God and yet still suffer? Paul clearly displays that we ought not be surprised by this present suffering. You see in this passage the repeated thought of groaning. Look at verse 22 with me. First of all, we see that, as it says there, that the whole of creation is groaning and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, there is this groaning of creation. And verses 19 and 20 tell us also that the creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. And so, in other words, the idea here is that it is someone who is almost, you know, like a little child getting on the tippy toes, trying trying to peer and crane their neck in order to see what is coming, to get ready to see what's happening. And verse 20 has that idea of the frustration of this as they wait. Since the fall of man, creation itself has fallen into sin. It too was subject to that futility of sin. It was marred and corrupted, unable to fulfill its true calling. And this whole creation then groans with pain, awaiting, desiring, anticipating the life that is to come, like a mother giving birth. But notice that creation isn't the only thing groaning, is it? In fact, many commentators notice that this entire section revolves around three different groanings. First of all, the creation, but then also the Christian. The Christian groans because they have these first fruits, but there is still what is to come. They only have this beginning of salvation. And as I think about these things, and as I've thought about them, this passage kind of contrasts what we should think in comparison to what we often think. Because it seems that people, when they enter into suffering, the first questions are, why? Doubts begin to arise. Does God really love me? It's in the midst of death, grief, and painful suffering that people begin to question the love of God the most. And yet, what does Paul show here? What is it that Paul is saying? This great chapter of assurance, that he even uses this suffering to show us that we are anticipating that salvation which is to come. That this means that we have hope, that we are in eager expectation of that glory that is to be received. And if you look at verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." In other words, what Paul is saying is, you are following the pattern of Christ. As children of Christ, or children of God, you can expect suffering. This present evil age is going to bring a certain measure of suffering. But this is not a reason to question God's goodness to us or his love for us. But instead, it is supposed to bring us hope, to make us eagerly anticipate that which is to come. Just like Christ suffered, we suffer. The creation itself even suffers while we wait for this hope that we have. And Paul isn't questioning that hope, but it is certain to him. It is going to happen. And he roots it in that very golden chain of salvation. That those who are called, or those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the past tense of that last one. He's so certain it's going to happen. He speaks as if it already has. And so what makes Paul so confident to make such statements, as we look at this source of assurance, our second point? Can you and I take this at his word? Or should we think about, as some have in the past, well, this is Paul. He's an apostle. He had that extraordinary vision of Christ. And so he can say such things about himself, but we couldn't do that. That would be presumptuous of us to take what Paul says upon our lips. It's Paul who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who's an apostle, who has been redeemed in such this miraculous way that he can have such confidence, but it's not for us. Well, you can see that the canons, in reflecting the teachings of Scripture, it is not merely Paul who speaks, but it's God who speaks to us through him. Because our assurance doesn't come from visions, but as the canons point out, from the promises of God found in Scripture. Our assurance comes from the certainty of knowing that God is the God of truth, and what he has revealed to us in his word is certain. Sometimes it's worth pointing out, particularly to those who think about doubting as a source of assurance, that just simply to say, but why are you questioning God? If God has said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you're going to go, well, I'm not sure if he'll really give me rest. I might not be elect. Aren't you questioning the promises of God? Aren't you in some ways being the arbiter over what God has promised as true to you? Aren't you saying that God has somehow lied about his promises? But instead, as John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. To believe that these promises are for you is to believe that Scripture is true, to believe in God's promises. And so when God calls you through his word to come and find rest in him, then you can know that coming to him in faith, you will find salvation. You will find rest for your soul, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. And to not believe it means that you call him a liar. That is far more arrogant than taking him at his word. And so we can believe then that we are more than conquerors, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul celebrates this assurance in verses 31 through 39. This certainty. And there's two aspects to this. First of all, there's this judicial assurance in which he asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's drawing us back to the beginning of this chapter in which he has said there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But this ultimately leads to that victory that we have. That glory that we have, that nothing can separate us from his love. And he is so all-inclusive that he's willing to say that any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. That includes you and me. Nothing. See, the canons tell us that we need to trust Scripture, that our certainty comes from the source of Scripture and his very word, that we believe in the promises given to us. But it's also by that testimony of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit that groans on our behalf, that groans for us and intercedes for us. Again, pointing to that certainty of our salvation, because God hears even the words that are unable to be spoken. But the canons speak of one more source of assurance, more clearly seen in passages such as 1 John 3:16 and 17, where it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." See, we need to remember that those who are saved, who are justified, will also bear his image in this life. That we who know God's love, that he laid down his very life for us, means that we will love one another, that we will be sacrificial toward one another. This is not the grounds of our justification, but it is a source of our assurance. And so as we close, I think it's good for us to consider one more perspective from our confessions. I believe it encapsulates, again, this teaching very well, where the Westminster Confession says, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long and contend with many difficulties before he partakes of it. Yet, because he is enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him by God, he may, without any extraordinary revelation, attain this assurance by proper use of the ordinary means. It is therefore the duty of everyone to be very diligent in making certain that God has called and chosen him. By such diligence, his heart may grow in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties which obedience to God requires, the proper fruits of this assurance. Thus, it is far from inclining men to carelessness." Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and merciful Father, we thank you that this assurance can be ours, that you see it as something that we is our duty to seek and to attain to. And so, Lord, if any are struggling with this assurance, whether due to sin, may you remove all stumbling blocks, whether it be that sin or suffering or hardship or grief. But instead, may we see that glory that is to come and the certainty of it, that we may trust in your promises and may live according to them. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.